Growing up, I was pretty into sports, not just playing them, but watching them. I loved watching the Cowboys, like the Emmitt Smith years. Not so much now. I loved going and watching the Rangers game. Everybody remember when Robin Ventura charged the mound on Nolan Ryan? That was my, Blake remembers, that was my favorite Rangers game of all time. But my favorite thing to watch growing up was basketball. And it all started with the 96 Dream Team because they had my favorite player of all time, the Admiral David Robinson. And come to find out, maybe that's why we're married, my wife's favorite player on the team, Hakeem Olajuwon. And this team dominated. They won every single game that they played, and not just by a little bit. They demolished every team that they faced. They knew the expectations placed upon them, and they met them. They were an amazing team. So I got pretty invested in Team USA and the Olympic Dream Teams. And by invested, I mean I made my parents go out and buy all of the Team USA jerseys from Foot Locker, and I wore them all the time. I continued this fandom through the 2000 Olympics, which they won, all the way into the 2004 Olympics. If you remember the 2004 team, which I'm sure many of you do, they were no slouch. Tim Duncan, Allen Iverson, Carmelo, LeBron, Sean Marion, Dwayne Wade. Deidre remembers watching them. By all standards, this team could rival any other of the dream teams that had gone before them. There was so much hype. There was so much fanfare around this team specifically that the team came out in a press conference and guaranteed that they would win a gold medal. Guaranteed it. All or nothing, they said. But if you remember the story of the 2004 Olympic Dream Team, things went wrong really fast. Their first game, they lost, and it's still considered Team USA's biggest margin of loss, losing to Puerto Rico by 19 points. Fans were stunned. I was shocked. I remember watching that game being like, I wasted my one night a week to stay up late and watch this game, and they lost. We expected dominance. We knew how things were supposed to go, and we were so wrong. We were so let down. And I don't know if you remember, but the fans were furious. They started burning jerseys. They started like getting upset. The teams, they had to bring in extra security for the team's bus and the team's hotel, all because people were mad that their basketball team didn't perform and that they lost. I wish this idea of frustration and disappointment and unmet expectations was just relegated to sports, but unfortunately for us this morning, I think it's more true that it is an ever-present reality for most of us in this room. All of us, at one time or another, have wrestled with disillusionment, anger, and disappointment that accompanies us when our expectations don't meet our current realities. This morning, the text that we're going to look at deals directly with this idea, except the source of the disappointment isn't some basketball team that loses. Rather, it's from an unlikely culprit. The source of this frustration and disappointment this morning is Jesus. So let's turn to our text found in the book of Luke. The words will be on the screen. You can follow along in your Bibles. Luke 7, starting in verse 16 through 23. They were all filled with awe and praised God. A great prophet has appeared among us, they said. God has come to help his people. The news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. John's disciples told him about all of these things. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" When the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?'" At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many that were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. For as long as I can remember, I've been fascinated with this specific passage. Because if you take the story of John the Baptist as a whole, it is such a roller coaster of emotions and the story. The person, this person in the text that we just read, that is asking if Jesus is really the Messiah, is the same person that Scripture tells us that leapt for joy in his mother's womb at the sound of Mary's voice, because evidently, even in that moment, John was able to tell the significance of what Mary was doing. This is this very same guy that Kurt just read earlier, is the one who gets the revelation from heaven, this overwhelming, otherworldly experience, who baptizes Jesus himself, sees the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, hears a booming voice from heaven, and because of these things, can't help but declare the Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. An incredibly bold and faithful claim. John the Baptist, a faithful prophet who dedicated his life to serving God and ushering in the Messiah, making a way for him, is the same guy, after all of that, that sits in a dark and disgusting prison, tormented by despair, frustration, depression, doubt, and disappointment. The same one. If you read commentaries like me, then number one, you're a nerd. Please stop doing that. And number two, you'll find quite the variety between what scholars believe is happening in this passage with John. A few commentators will say that the only reason that John asks this question, is Jesus really the Messiah, or should we be looking for someone else, is because it wasn't John that was struggling with some kind of doubt, but rather his disciples. So John merely asks the question for the benefit of his followers so that they can essentially hear from the horse's mouth who is the Messiah. They could hear it directly from Jesus. That's one view. Other commentators will say that John's faith was never, ever real in the first place. He never believed. Because if he did, he wouldn't have needed to ask that question. Jesus, are you really the one, or should we look somewhere else? What he did during the baptism was just for show. He didn't actually mean it. And these scholars are much smarter than I am, but I don't think they're right. I don't believe John had completely lost his faith. Maybe a crisis of faith. Maybe some doubts, some questions, maybe some lingering thoughts. Sure, I mean, look where John is. He's in prison. I mean, I question if God loves me when I stub my toe. So forgive me if I'm a little lenient with a guy who finds himself in jail asking some pretty honest and direct questions to Jesus. But most scholars, and I find myself with this group, most scholars will say, or they'll believe, that what they think was going on here was that John was essentially wrestling with his expectations of Jesus as the Messiah and watching those not come to fruition. This whole story, they say, highlights the tension and the problem between what John had expected and assumed the Messiahship of Jesus would look like, and what the actual course of Jesus' ministry did look like. Listen, John was the one, remember, John was the one who proclaimed that the Messiah was Jesus, and that he would come and bring judgment on the oppressor and free God's people. John said that the kingdom of God was coming, John proclaimed, led by a king set to overthrow the tyranny of the Roman and government and establish God's kingdom here and now, which was a very common theme. As N.T. Wright describes, that these expectations that were held during this time about the coming Jewish king, about the Messiah, would be someone who would do two main things. Number one, he would build or restore the temple. And the second is that he would fight the decisive battle against the enemy. David's first act upon being anointed was to fight Goliath. His last act was to plan the temple. Judas Maccabeus defeated the Syrians and cleansed the temple. Herod defeated the enemy and rebuilt the temple. This was the assumed predominant thought of the Messiah, because the prophets, including John, were shaped by the increasing belief that Israel's national oppression was the sole center of what God would set right and nothing else. And therefore, this Messiah would confront the rule of the Roman Empire by building a glorious temple which did nothing but to signify that God was back with his people and would get rid of the Romans. Yet John could see little evidence of Jesus using his miraculous power to strike a blow for freedom. On the contrary, John did not expect to see this Messiah, who he said was the one simply going around healing people, loving people, and turning some well water into Chardonnay. This was not the Messiah that John thought was the one that would come, and he's rocked to his core. So he sends his two closest friends, two of his followers, to Jesus, and he has them ask one of the most heartbreaking questions, I believe, in all of Scripture. Are you really the one, Jesus? Or should we look for someone else? Look, think of what John's asking in this moment. I'm not ready to criticize or cast John completely out of the fold, because while he asks this question, I believe he has some doubts. I just don't think he's outright denying that Jesus is the Messiah. If he was, why would he go to Jesus to ask him if he was the Messiah? John trusts at least a little bit that what Jesus tells him is going to be the truth. I don't believe John is struggling necessarily with if Jesus is the Messiah. Again, remember what he's experienced firsthand from God, the vision, seeing the dove, and baptizing Jesus. I don't think he's struggling with that. However, I do think he's struggling with what type of Messiah Jesus is. And as far as John can tell, the common, assumed, understood, expected, and taught view of the Messiah, the one that he had probably helped propagate, was not matching up to the person he saw in Jesus of Nazareth. You see, John was dealing with what many of us have or will deal with at some point in our life. And I call it divine disappointment. And it's when God doesn't match our beliefs or does what we think he should do. For John, it was this version of the Messiah that came in riding on a horse and warring with the Romans. John said that Christ would bring judgment upon the powerful, and he himself proclaimed that the Messiah would bring release for the captives. But the irony is that he's sitting in a jail cell, seeing the status quo remain the same, and he begins to realize maybe he missed it. Maybe he didn't understand fully. And that's a tough spot. That's a tough spot to be when what we've been taught to believe about God doesn't line up with our current life situation. That's a dark and lonely place to be when things we've said and believed about God don't come to fruition. And in fact, the opposite seems to be happening. And it can be faith destroying. When we find ourselves so disillusioned and disappointed that we, like John, cry out in the middle of the night, are you really the one, God, or have I missed it? Should I look somewhere else? And sometimes people don't come back from that. Maybe you had your life all planned out, studied hard, went to the right school, made the right grades, didn't get in trouble, kept your head down, you did everything by the book, but now you're so empty inside. This job isn't exciting like you thought. Family life seems mundane. You are on the straight and narrow because you believe that was your calling, that was your goal, that's where you should be. What's the point? Maybe it's your marriage. It seems great from the outside, but on the inside, it's nothing but passive, aggressive comments and frustrations. It was supposed to be till death do us part, but no one's died, and yet you feel so alone. You trusted God. You believed God brought this person into your life, gave God your marriage, but now you wonder where that's gotten you. Or maybe something else. Maybe something that you blame God for. Something you don't understand how it could happen. Why, God, why? Dark, depressed, defeated, disappointed. We all have moments. We all have moments in our lives where what we believed to be true about God and faith and God's plan for our lives couldn't be further from our current situation. And so we struggle. We struggle. We come to the realization of our own divine disappointments. This coming Thursday will mark the fourth month since my dad passed away. 120 days since I walked out of the hospital room and saw him for the very last time. 120 days of hearing Hazel Jane tell me she misses Granddad. 120 days of trying to figure out new family dynamics, of frustrations, of feelings, and finances. But more than that, it's been 120 days of wrestling with God. Of feeling like I have no control over my emotions, of having days where everything feels like it could come crumbling down at any moment. 120 days of feeling the deepest sadness and the darkest emotions I've ever felt. For months, I had so much hope, so much faith that my dad would receive a lung transplant, and he didn't. So it's been 120 days of being so disappointed and angry that what I thought should happen, what I believed should happen, didn't happen. 120 days of watching my expectations of how I thought God should have acted and how he might, could have acted or intervened, come crumbling down in disillusionment, apathy, and disappointment. And thanks be to God for that. Because I was fully expecting God and only believing God to show up as a healer and a fixer. But instead, what I've seen now is God show up as comforter and friend. Because when we only expect God to do one thing, we miss out on all the ways God is active and moving in our lives. Because hear me out. The only reason I say that is because what's been really happening these past 120 days, besides walking through just the complex emotions of grief and loss, has been the dismantling of the papier-mâché God that I've built for myself in my head. I've come to the slow realization, like John, that the God I expected wasn't, in fact, the real one, because it was a cobbled-together version of a Savior that was only interested in solving my problems. My situation, like the Israelites thought, was the only one that mattered to God, and he was only around to benefit me. And I would have never have said those things. I would never have said that from a Bible study. I would never really ever said that from the pulpit, because I knew that wasn't true. I knew God was here for so many more things, but the way I acted and the way I believed was really all about me. My Messiah that I too often expected to intercede was just a little bit better version of me. He cared for the same people I cared for. He had the same values as me. He voted like me. He cared about the same people, had the same professional, family, and financial goals that I had for myself. My Messiah was me, just with a longer beard and a little bit holier and nicer than I am. But me and my problems were the center of his world. Divine disappointment, hear me out. Divine disappointment is a godly gift to shock our religious system and help us to understand and realize that we haven't been trusting Jesus, but an idol that we've made out of our hopes and dreams and our own perspectives. All too often we see Jesus as only concerned with our plans and our passions, rather than the Jesus that is a God come to earth, turned carpenter, turned teacher, a Messiah that didn't come to overthrow with power or force or violence or dominance, but was revolutionary by elevating the outcast and giving dignity and respect to the lowest. That had the ability to heal the sick and give direction to the lost, the one that had the audacity to find the greatest as the least and has choice words for the religious elite that ostracized, belittled, exploited, and chose not to help or include others based on their choices, where they lived, or who they were. That showed the kingdom of God is much larger, much more inclusive, and much more compassionate than we ever thought possible, and that when we see those things happening, we in fact are seeing God on earth, the kingdom of God here and now. Tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. John would recognize Isaiah's prophecy in these words. A prophecy about the coming Messiah to Israel. A prophecy that the Israelites looked to in times of trouble. A prophecy about the faithfulness of God to deliver in his time and his own way. They had been looking to that prophecy for thousands of years. A prophecy that Jesus now claims is about him. Reminding John and us to not let our current life circumstances or situations or expectations that we wrongly place on God dictate what we believe and know to be true about God. John's story is a reminder, an encouragement to our own. And there's just a few things that I want to make note of that I think we can take away from this story as we close. And I don't want us to miss it. Don't be like John and be so consumed with how God isn't acting that we miss how God is acting in the world around us. John was so sidetracked in that moment, and I understand. He's in prison. He has a few other things on his mind. John was so sidetracked with how Jesus wasn't acting like the Messiah he had helped herald, like the Messiah that he envisioned, like the Messiah that he believed in, that he almost missed the Messiah that Jesus was when he asked that question, are you the Messiah or should we look for someone else? So much so that Jesus had to remind him of all the ways that he was in fact bringing the kingdom of heaven to earth in the here and now. It wasn't about restoring the temple, Jesus said. It was about being God in that temple to those around him. And that can be true of us. We can get so consumed with what we think God should be doing in our lives, or better yet, what the church should be doing, or what we think we know best and how God should be working in our nation and in our world and here in Lufkin, that we miss out on the things that actually are happening right now and the ways in which we can partner to bring the kingdom of heaven into the here and now. And secondly, this isn't explicit here in this scripture, but it is in other places. Remember how God has been faithful to you in the past. John was consumed, was blinded by his current situation, that he struggled to see God's faithfulness in his past. This man had a vision from God. He saw the dove descend from heaven, saw and heard a booming voice, and dedicated his life to following God. But because of his current situation, he forgot all of that. Sometimes the best thing we can do in our darkest moments, in our deepest despairs, is to look back. Look back. Hindsight is 20/20, Dr. Bogue tells me, and sometimes all we have to do is to look back and see how God has been there previous, and that will sustain us moving forward. And lastly, I don't mean this as some trite sentiment or statement, but please know that God deeply, deeply cares for you. In saying that you aren't God's soul, the center of God's universe, I'm not trying to imply that you're not important to God. That's simply false. God knows you, and He cares for you, and that's echoed throughout Scripture. Right after Jesus answers John's question, do you know what He does? He turns around to the people right around Him, and He launches into telling people how great John is. He launches into to extolling the greatness of John to those that were right around him. And the same is true for us this morning. Life, listen, I know, life can be tough. And circumstances almost always can break us. They can be so big in our life that that's all we can see. And so we begin to doubt and have frustrations and question and even wonder, is it you, God? And I believe it's okay to question or to ask questions of God. John did, obviously. I have a few times in my life. But the beauty is that Jesus responded. Not like John was expecting, I don't think. I'm sure John sent that question to Jesus, and he was hoping Jesus would say, yeah, I'm the Messiah. He responded probably not like John had expected. But in his own way, and in his own time, Jesus showed John that he was the Messiah, like John had hoped for, like John had said he was. But here's the deal. It still didn't change John's situation. John died in prison, had his head given to King Herod on a platter. Just because God isn't acting like the way we think He should in our lives, or things aren't going the way we think they should, doesn't mean God isn't being faithful to us. In God's time and God's way, God will be faithful. John and the other people of the time believed that the Messiah would rebuild the temple and act in a certain way. And this caused them to overlook the ways in which Jesus was actually spreading His love and bringing the actual kingdom of God to earth right then. I believe sometimes we too are too much like John in this story. And I challenge us this week not to be. May we look around for Jesus with new eyes and see Him for who He really is and how He's already showing up in the world around us, and find ways in which we can partner to bring the kingdom of God and make it a reality for those that we come into contact with. Divine disappointment isn't a terrible thing if it can help us understand and know God more and more fully. Let us pray. God, we come before You. We're so grateful for You for this time, that we can come and learn about You, listen to Your words, sing about You, Father, and be honest with You. Father, You can take any question we throw at You, because ultimately we know You love us. You sent Your Son for us, and that is the one truth we can all take comfort in this morning. Father, You love us. We do our best to love You and show that love to the world around us. It's in Your precious name we pray.